We pick up now where we left off last week in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, and continue into the second half of this exploration of the millennial kingdom. We are dealing especially with the question of whether the kingdom being presented here is something that started with Christ's salvation work and is therefore our experience now, or whether this is all yet future. The amillennialist takes the first view, certainly, on verses 1 through 6, while we who are premillennial would take the second view that this is all something to be looked for in the future. For the amill believer, we are reigning now on earth in a spiritual sense. And after death, we reign from heaven in our intermediate state. And then after Christ returns, we go immediately into the eternal state, the eternal kingdom, as it were, of the new heavens and the new earth. Is there truth to this view? I think so. There's a lot of truth to that, as we've been saying all along. There is a significant already aspect to our identity and our experience. As those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, we are in a new sphere of existence. We've been transferred from one realm to another. More on that in our last message in a couple weeks. We have a new father, a new citizenship, a new king. We have the first fruits of being in the new covenant. We're able to obey the Lord on a basic level. In fact, it's our nature to obey the Lord. We will obey the Lord as our pattern. The kingdom of heaven is expanding invisibly around the globe. Being heirs means that we are in the royal family, and we have absolute confidence in our future reign. All things belong to us. But as we have seen, I believe also, there is a reigning on this earth that is consistently described as future. There are promises made in both testaments that do not align well with either our current experience or the eternal state. This is not the world that we would expect if we were truly reigning with Christ. This does not fit the original situation of Genesis chapter 1, the original commands in the Garden of Eden. There's a big difference between this body that we have right now and the future one that we will have. There's a big difference between being heirs and actually sitting on thrones and judging the world. There's a big difference between a mysterious kingdom that unbelievers constantly persecute and one that is blatantly manifested and in which righteousness is enforced. So let us see if what remains in this passage helps us decide which of these kingdom views is better supported. One aspect of Revelation 20 that seems to me to present great difficulty for the amill view is the teaching about two resurrections. Two resurrections. Verses 4 through 6 again. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. It is indisputable that the first resurrection occurs at the beginning of the 1,000 years. The first resurrection occurs at the beginning of the 1,000 years. It's at the beginning of the reign of Christ and his saints. They are resurrected here in order to reign together. The amill view of this is that the first resurrection that we read about is a spiritual one. It's a spiritual resurrection. The first resurrection speaks of the regeneration of saints that flows from the work of Christ at his first advent. It speaks of coming alive in Christ spiritually, our regeneration. So do you see why, if you take that position, you are somewhat forced to take the view that the first resurrection has to be in some sense a spiritual resurrection? If you're going to take the view that the 1,000 years and the reigning with Christ begins at the time of his first advent, that first resurrection cannot be a bodily resurrection, can it? Okay, because we all know not everybody was bodily raised at that time, nor in any time since that time. So that first resurrection can't be a bodily one. We aren't glorified after Christ first appeared. So as with the reigning, this first resurrection must take place in the spiritual realm. The amill believer would say that the second resurrection that is mentioned here is when believers are glorified. That's when we get our glorified resurrection body. And it's also when unbelievers are raised for judgment. That all takes place in the second resurrection. I see this interpretation as unnatural and unsatisfactory for many reasons. To some degree, it leaves unexplained why martyrs are singled out regarding this first resurrection. And what's really going on in talking about the martyrs and those who, you know, didn't worship the beast or the image and did not receive the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And I suppose that you can separate those things and take them as things that are true about all believers. But the idea of the beheaded one seems especially questionable to me in regard to this being a regeneration. You know, why are martyrs who have been beheaded, and you're dealing with their souls here, why are they said to be regenerated? Why does it speak of their souls, which seem to have been, you know, separated from their body? When you're beheaded, you're seeing their souls separate from their body. If regeneration is what is in view, it would seem that regeneration would need to happen while you still had the body, okay? Before you were martyred. Why is this resurrection now happening to people who have been killed and who don't have, you know, their body, and you're just looking at their souls, but they've already been regenerated before they were beheaded? So that part is confusing to me. More strikingly, this would mean that we have the word resurrection signifying two different things in these verses. To me, that raises questions. The first coming to life, the first resurrection that is being talked about, that's a spiritual one. While coming to life when the 1,000 years is complete, that's a physical resurrection. But the same terms are used for each one. Why in the actual text would you come to that conclusion? That it seems like quite a stretch to me, especially when one considers that there is no example of regeneration in Scripture being described as a resurrection. We don't have the term resurrection applied to our spiritually coming alive in the inner man. That word is reserved for bodily return to life in its many instances that we have. Further, the rest of the dead who come to life after the 1,000 years seem to be in decided contrast to the ones who were previously resurrected. The phrase, the rest of the dead, speaks more naturally to different individuals than to believers getting their glorified bodies. Seems like he's saying there's one group that's involved in the first resurrection, a different group is involved in the second resurrection. Not one being spiritual, one being bodily, the first one being just believers, but the second one including both believers and unbelievers. It seems very inexact as far as a use of language. I think the idea of the rest of the dead speaks more readily to those raised bodily at a different time. And then we have all the implications of verse 6 and beyond. The first resurrection is the only one that's said to be blessed. Blessed are those who take part in the first resurrection. The strong implication is that it's not so blessed to be part of that second resurrection. The strong implication is that the second death, which we know to be spiritual death, the second death, that does have power over those who take part in the second resurrection. If it has no power over those of the first, you assume by implication it does have power over those who are involved in the second resurrection. To me, this is just kind of common sense understanding of language. When we do come to the second resurrection, in verses 11 forward, which is when we have the next, group of resurrections here, we have no mention of believers there. It does not appear to me that we have believers involved 11 through 15. What believers would be resurrected at this point? Which of them would be unresurrected? The only result of this judgment is the lake of fire. No one who comes before the great white throne is said to enter glory. It's not like, the sheep and the goats, what one group goes one way, one group goes the other way. You just have one group that is resurrected, that appears, and they all, that we know of, go to the lake of fire. Would the same phrase, came to life, be used of both the regeneration of believers in a first resurrection, and then the resurrection of the unbelieving dead to judgment in the same verses? I'm just very doubtful that this is the correct way to understand the use of this language. My view is that the pre-mill understanding of this passage allows the interpretation of the two resurrections to flow much more naturally and in accord with the biblical usage of these terms. The first resurrection is the bodily resurrection of all the dead saints. That's all part of the first resurrection, the bodily resurrection of believers. And that occurs in connection with the return of Christ. In connection with the return of Christ. The martyrs of the tribulation period, and that's when we're talking about people who were beheaded and so forth, their resurrection completes the resurrection, the first resurrection of the saints that was begun at the rapture, whenever you believe that occurs. Now, we do have, if our understanding of the millennium is correct, mortals and in some cases mortal believers, dying during the millennial kingdom. And I know we have to account for their resurrection. That's part of, I would certainly say, that's all part of the first resurrection. Okay, and all of that takes place before the end of the millennial kingdom. It takes place before the things that we read of as we go on through Revelation chapter 20. So that has to be accounted for, but my position is all of the believing dead, their bodily resurrection is what is involved in the first resurrection. These saints will reign with Christ. They reign for 1,000 years on the earth in line with the predictions of the prophets. Then at the end of the millennium, after what we've seen in verse 7, what we'll see in verse 7 through 10, after that's all been taken care of, then you have a second bodily resurrection of the unbelieving dead. Okay? Two bodily resurrections. To me, that is very simple and straightforward and the most natural way to understand this language. These are the two resurrections that are predicted everywhere in Scripture, the bodily ones of the righteous and the wicked. And you can go back to Daniel or in the words of Jesus or wherever you, here's this resurrection, here's this resurrection. You're talking about the righteous and you're talking about the wicked. And to me, those are the two resurrections. Okay, but then we have a little more information in verses 7 through 10 about what happens before that second resurrection. Okay, we have the first resurrection, glorification of believers, but there's a little bit more here to talk about before we get to that second resurrection of the unbelieving dead. Verses 7 through 10, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. As the millennial kingdom comes to a close, Satan is released from the abyss. Again, this will be a prison. Satan has not been free to do what he has normally done throughout human history for this 1,000 years. This is one of the reasons why the Messianic kingdom will be such a blessed time. And it might well be that the whole demonic realm is kept from any direct activity with humanity. That seems to make a fair amount of sense to me. But that's part of what makes this such an incredible time. Now Satan is back on the earth. And he has one goal in mind. He will do what he always does, as long as God allows it in his sovereign plan. He will deceive the nations about God and lead them into rebellion against him. This has always been what he's been about. I believe that's what he's about right now. Maneuvering, manipulating the nations of the world to be in rebellion against God, seeking to bring them together in that rebellion. And he's tried to do that so many times throughout history, only to be frustrated by God's workings. And Satan is immediately successful here. Very clear. He's released to and allowed to go out and do this, and he immediately does do this, and he is greatly successful. So again, we ask the question, what does an Amil brother do with this being released from prison to do this and these effects that we see? I was saying this morning, Matthew Henry gives a vague thought of Satan coming at the church much harder than he had been doing up to this point. I couldn't tell whether he was therefore equating the church with the nations, because is he going out to deceive the nations to get them to go after the church? I guess that's probably what he would mean. He's deceiving the nations, and it means a more difficult time for the church. But I think what's interesting about it, it seems then that there is a belief, and Charlie was mentioning this, in the Amil camp, that there is very possibly some kind of a strong tribulation period that comes in the future. I say kind of jokingly, it seems almost though in that view that it's more of the day of Satan rather than the day of the Lord. You know, it's the focus is more on than Satan brings about this tribulation. Obviously, they would know that it was, you know, under the sovereignty of God, but it seems like the tribulation is the premill view understands it. It's the wrath of God, and that seems to be the Old Testament view, is that it's the wrath of God coming upon a sinful world, not Satan being allowed to especially persecute the church. So it would be a little different view of how that future tribulation period works. Obviously, Satan would be involved in both of them. I couldn't really find, though, how this release then fits exactly with the return of Christ and how this plays out in history and what time frames we're dealing with. For some Amils, I guess this could still be part of the flashback if you went completely to a view that everything that you find here is something that is back in history. But I'm sure every commentator who would try and place this back somewhere in the past would have a different theory, you know, of where did this actually happen? How does that connect with the details that are given, the nations coming together for war, coming against the city? Again, everything would have to be pretty symbolic, and it'd be hard to know what it all really meant and what to point to. Some Amils do take this as something that's going to happen in the future. So I don't know exactly then what they think the relationship is between what happens at this release and then it would be the return of Christ that would come after that, not the end of the thousand-year millennium. So I just don't know enough about that to say exactly how it would play out, how much time there would be between this increased tribulation and when Christ returned or what. Well, if Satan does deceive the nations here. Okay? When he's released, he does deceive the nations. I believe these nations, it's clearly something that's happening on earth. These are the same nations, I believe, that Jesus and the saints have been reigning over for 1,000 years. We met them before. Satan couldn't deceive the nations during this time. Now these nations are being deceived. We're talking about the same group of people, just separated by time. These people, in our premill view, will have experienced the utopia of which men have always dreamed. And that's where this just gets so striking. They will have enjoyed a perfect global political system. And may I remind anyone overly enamored of democracy, Americans, you know, democracy, yeah, it's the only way, one man, one vote. Well, the perfect political system will have been a monarchy, okay? All see that and understand that, you know. The perfect political system is when Christ is reigning over this earth and everyone is taking their orders and their commands and so forth from him. Jesus will not be taking a vote of the citizens of the world, you know, to see what they might like to do and what direction they might want to go and so forth. He's going to plan it out and design it, order it, put people in their places. There are not going to be any polls. There will only be righteous decrees and the just enforcement of those decrees. Boy, he's talking about heaven on earth. To me, that sounds so good. The peace and abundance of these years will be like nothing that man has ever known. There will be no wars. Okay, and I'm bringing, you know, in all the Old Testament passages that we dealt with, not citing anything. No wars, no need for a military. You know, talk about a good economy. It won't be about the economy, stupid, because the economy will be good. Anyone willing to work will be amply rewarded for their labors. There'll be no graft, no corruption, no favoritism in government and education, you know, cronyism in business or whatever. Private property will be respected. We dealt with that just dealing with the Ten Commandments. That's, you know, that's one of God's very basic laws. Private property is respected. No government welfare programs or no prisons. If you need charity, and it might be that some could need it for at times and so forth, well, you would receive it from those ready to generously share out of what they have, done voluntarily. If you commit a crime, make restitution or die. Everyone will be forced to give at least feigned obedience to Messiah, to the King of the world. You have to at least pretend that you are with the program. The ills of society, such as drunkenness and pornography and divorce, will be greatly curtailed. I'm not saying they'll be absent, but greatly curtailed. And rightly punished when they do occur, as they are found out. The media. Now just think about the media. The media will only present what is right and true and edifying. I don't know whether there will still be a sports section in the newspaper, but there will definitely be a God section in the newspaper. You know, and you're not going to be picking it up and reading about some idiot's, you know, latest, you know, proof of how evolution is true, or, you know, Mother Nature or the astrology page or, you know, any of that. And no more of those idiotic ads that we detest either, for things that aren't, you know, shouldn't even be appropriate to put in something that is publicly read. All this will have gone on for 1,000 years. But when Satan is released, he will find dissatisfaction ready to be drawn out. There will be bitterness in the hearts of men. There will be stirrings of rebellion. How can this be? How will Satan manage to do this after so many years of proof, centuries of proof of the perfect ability of Jesus to reign over a blessed kingdom in a way unlike anything ever known, only dreamed of and desired? What will be the grievances that he'll be able to pander to and monopolize on? Hey, you know, not everything is exactly equal in this kingdom. Yes, I have everything that I need, I suppose. But some have more possessions and more authority than I have. Who died and made them king? And what is this with the Jews? Why do they have a special place? You know, shouldn't Jesus be moving his capital around? For 1,000 years, it has to be in Jerusalem. And we've got to get to him through the Jews. What is this? Why, it's always the Jews. Our nation's being disrespected. And people are still dying. What's up with that? Joe, he passed away last week. He was only 170. Something's wrong here. You know, we've got these glorified people around. But I still have to die? Not fair. You know, the others who are saying that something needs to be done to get this thing, you know, equal and right and fair, you know, I think that they've got something there. Our voices aren't being heard. It's always, you know, top down. When is it going to be our time to say how we think things should be? It's time we stood up and claimed our rights. It's time to march on Jerusalem. Hey, if the king won't meet our demands, he's going to have to go. Nothing can stop the combined might of the nations of the world. Does anyone doubt the inevitability of this scenario if there are mortals in the millennial kingdom? I would say that is inevitable if Satan is allowed to pull that all together. What guarantees this result? The sin nature of man, right? Sin nature of man does not change. Will never change. You're born with that sin nature. Unless God changes that nature, it does not matter what's going on around you. So now we start to see God's complete design in binding Satan during the kingdom period. He is not just giving his son his due here, although he is certainly doing that. He is not just fulfilling his promises to the saints. He is certainly doing that. He is not just bringing human history full circle according to his design, although he's doing that. God is demonstrating once and for all why this king had to die. Why did he have to come and die in the first place? And why do we keep remembering this all through the millennial kingdom? He's demonstrating just how evil man is apart from the miracle, the gracious miracle of regeneration. This is what mortal men do. The rebellion is not going to be about environment. Not going to be about somebody, you know, injustice, you know, in the institutions. This is not going to be about poverty. Poverty is what causes people to do wrong things. Just, you know, get everybody's physical needs taken care of and the goodness will just come out. We'll all live happily ever after. This will be God's big wrong on that. It's not going to be about any of these things that people say are our problems and have all their ingenious schemes and strategies that all happen to cost trillions of dollars that they administer. No, this will be about the hatred of God that is within every natural man. And he will have shown that. I mean, everybody will already be without excuse, but this is the final nail in the coffin. look at what you had here. I gave you my son, the God-man, to reign over you. You had this perfect, blessed kingdom, and you still hated me. Satan doesn't put that in anybody. That's there. He simply has the ability to organize those who already have that. He has the intelligence, the power, the know-how to draw that all together. We should also comment, I think, on what this has to say about the tendency of Christian parents to abdicate their role as trainers of their children. I think we have to see that something has gone on here in this kingdom. Right? Remember, the kingdom begins with only believers in it, as far as adults, okay? I would fully expect that you have babies and three-year-olds and five-year-olds, you know, going into the kingdom with their parents and so forth. But as far as adults, you only have believers. And yet it appears that at the end of the 1,000 years, the nations seem to be mostly unbelieving, or at least greatly so. Very, very significantly so. Christian parents will have their Bibles, and they'll have pastors, and they'll have Jesus himself living on earth to aid them in the instruction of their children, to confront any laxity that they are showing. And society will be working with them, not against them like right now. Society will be working with them to have a proper relationship to the King of the earth. Maybe that is what will cause many to let their guards down. I don't know. Maybe it will just seem like, hey, you know, we don't have to do all that much because, you know, society and culture is helping us toward this. Obviously, God is sovereign over salvation. Always have to say that. We know that. Some children will always remain hardened no matter what their parents do. But it seems that at least eventually there will be significant disobedience in the matter of raising children in the Lord. Somewhere along the line, it seems that has to be true in here for there to be such significant unbelief at the end of the kingdom period. Why are these rebellious nations referred to as Gog and Magog? In Ezekiel, Gog is the name of a king and Magog is the name of his land. And they are involved in a battle in which Israel is attacked. We dealt with that in this series. Some think that that battle should be equated with the one here in Revelation chapter 20. But there are many differences between these two accounts. Most take the one in Israel as coming before the return of Christ, and this one in Revelation 20 is coming, you know, at the end of the millennium. It'd be separated by 1,000 years. And I agree with that separation. These are two different situations in Ezekiel and Revelation. This language, Gog and Magog, is used to represent any king and nation coming against the Messiah's rule. It just seems to be a symbolic way that God has chosen to speak of rebellious nations coming against Israel, coming against his people, coming against the Messiah, etc. Satan gathers people from every nation for war. So, you know, all peoples are culpable. And this has been Satan's ultimate desire. This has been what he's been about from the beginning. Get the world unified in opposition to God and to his truth. He especially wants those that he controls ruling the earth. Certainly not Jesus. That keeps Jesus out of the picture. He's been trying to accomplish this ever since Nimrod and Babylon. Always getting a king and a nation, getting them to try and get everybody together. Nebuchadnezzar was trying to do the same thing. And you can just, go on through history. People hoping to pull these huge groups of people together. If we can just all get under one banner, we can really make something happen. As I said, that's been frustrated. Most think of Armageddon as the final conflict between God and Satan. That's the big one, Armageddon. And it is a big one. But this confrontation is even larger and more significant than Armageddon. This is the last showdown. Note that it is called the war. It's got a definite article in front of war here. The war. This is the war. The war to end all wars, for sure. I think the number gathered here coming against Jerusalem will dwarf Armageddon. The population will have exploded due to the conditions of the millennium. I mean, you have no idea, if the conditions are right and people are obeying the be fruitful and multiply, how many people could be on this earth at the end of 1,000 years? What's the objective? What do these people want to do? What are they trying to accomplish? They're trying to do what man has always been trying to do, get at Jerusalem, get at the people of God, get at what they think stands in the way of really getting to the good stuff here on earth. The geography we see will have changed since the last battle around this city. The hills that now surround Jerusalem, they're a plain, and Zechariah chapter 12 predicts this. It tells us that this happens after the return of Christ. During the reign of Christ, there's a change in geography in this, at least in this part of the world, maybe all around the world, I don't know, but certainly at least in this part of the world. The two sides confront one another. The saints are withdrawn into the beloved city. But this will be like when the Assyrians came against Jerusalem. Apparently, there's no fighting. I don't get the sense of any fighting. It's one of the big differences, with other accounts. Fire comes down from heaven. It's like Sodom and Gomorrah, just rains down upon the ungodly, and the rebels are incinerated, and that's it. And then Satan finally will be judged. And that's important for God's people to see. He wants us to see this will happen. His usefulness to God will one day be over. Our persecution from our greatest enemy will cease. The highest being of God's angelic creation will spend eternity in torment with those whom he led astray. I assume that the fallen angels will join him in the lake of fire. I think sort of as goes with Satan, so it goes with those who followed him. If they're not already there at this point, maybe they've been in the abyss. Maybe that's what the Luke passage refers to. Maybe he's released, the others are still there. I don't know, but I think they all end up there. And it just makes you wonder, weird speculations, not really all that important, but I wonder how the fallen men and the fallen angels will all get along in the lake of fire. That's, it's just the other side of how the glorious angels and glorified men will just be forever enjoying their fellowship with the Lord together, and this is the other side of it, and that's just got to be ugly. That is all that we can fit into two messages on Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. I'm always ready to field questions about this kingdom. Let there be freewheeling discussion in Sunday school, you know, and beyond. There, I have not thought of everything that needs to be thought about, and we certainly haven't, you know, brought out everything that could be brought out. I think that using our imaginations, which I've done a bit tonight, as they are guided by what we are told in all the passages through the Scriptures, I think that is fine. As long as we don't speak dogmatically about what we haven't been told clearly, or become obsessed with spinning out scenarios and saying, you know, and this is how, you know, it's going to be exactly, and so forth. There's much that we don't know. And I feel that there's much that I believe I do know that Scripture's saying that I don't really know how it all fits together. And it seems like there's much that has not been revealed. I mean, wherever you're coming from, especially here, you know, in Revelation 20, there are admittedly odd aspects to this kingdom as I believe it will unfold. You know, there is the working together of the mortal humans and the glorified saints and the angels and Christ and all of that. I will say this. I think somebody mentioned this in a commentary I read. Jesus and his disciples did interact in this way for 40 days. You know, a glorified human being with mortal human beings. That seemed to go pretty well. I don't think that we should dismiss that idea out of hand. Yes, they're the temple sacrifices that we see not just in all those last chapters of Ezekiel, but in other prophets as well. Speaking of this future time, and there's temple sacrifices going on. You know, we've discussed some of that. I've actually probably since the time that we talked about that in Ezekiel, I've moved more away from the idea of it being a memorial to the idea that those sacrifices take place are necessary because of the presence of mortals where God is dwelling on the earth. That's kind of where I am right now. I don't think that the memorial idea has no merit. My big problem with the memorial idea, and it always has been kind of a niggling thing with me, it's never described as being that in Ezekiel. You know, that's my biggest problem with it. It's not that it couldn't be that. It's just that it's put out as if these are things that take place because there has to be some sort of a sin offering. Do I understand all of what I think I see Scripture saying along that regard? Not really, exactly. But I think I'm seeing that there could be a truth there. You've got mortal beings around the temple there in Jerusalem being involved in the temple worship where Christ is. I believe his throne is there in the temple. It could have something to do with that. I will always reiterate this has nothing to do with salvation. Okay, never did, never will. Okay, so you know whatever you come to, it does not relate to that. But it might have something to do with cleansing the abode of the living God on earth, where mortals are. Just want to tell you where I am on that since Ezekiel. I just think we're going to be blown away by how all this works. Absolutely amazed and overjoyed. God is intentionally spare in his presentation here because these things are for the future. They're not for the present. There will be plenty to learn about later. And we are going to be learning. I believe that strongly as glorified saints. Learning more and more. But we need to concentrate on faithfulness in the here and now. I don't think God wants us to get too distracted about, oh, how is it all going to play out? And I think that's one of the problems with people who just, you know, make this, you know, end time scenario thing such a focus. Whenever we see these things being talked about in Scripture, it seems to say, okay, be encouraged by a glimpse of your reward, but hey, be holy in, you know, in your behavior right now. Let these things spur you to a living in a kingdom manner, because that's the way you'll be living all the time in the future. Two more messages in this series. They'll be very similar to the ones on the future kingdom. Those three messages, I think it was three, that we had before we did the two on Revelation 20 here. We're going to move through the New Testament, looking at some of the classic passages that are seen as casting doubt on what I have taught over these many months. Classic tough passages, you know, that a person who takes a premill view and a future for national Israel view needs to work with and have some answers for. Some will hit more at the idea of the millennial kingdom. Some more at that idea that Israel has a special future as a nation. But we will do the best that we can to interpret those passages in the light of what we've already covered. So that's the next 2 weeks. Let's pray. Lord, this is a little mysterious, and you wanted it this way. But we see victory, and we see reigning for us, and we see defeat and calamity for your enemies and our enemies. And we thank you for the hope and confidence that this gives us, that you did show us how it all comes out, however exactly the details play out. We thank you that you have blessed us with a part in the first resurrection. I believe that is everything, to be part of that first resurrection. Thank you that there'll be only one death for us if you should tarry with the return. There will be only one death for us, a physical death that will be swallowed up in life. We glory in being saints under your protection. In Jesus' name, amen.